Please turn now in your Bibles with me to our Old Testament reading, which contains our sermon text, Judges chapter 17. We will be reading verses 1 through 13. Though our sermon text will be the latter half of that. If you're following along in your provided Bibles, you'll find this on page 216. Judges chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." If you'll keep your thumb or forefinger on Judges to come back to you for our sermon text, but please turn with me now to our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. You'll find this on page 1004 in the Bibles in your seats. Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Once again, please give your attention to God's holy word. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Let's continue reading. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in the connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. As far ends the reading of God's word. Let's once again go before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us now, that you would bless the preaching of your word, and that we would be instructed by it. Would you encourage our faith and build up our hearts, Lord, so that we would see our Savior Jesus Christ, our greater, our perfect, our final, and great high priest. For in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. There are many things going haywire here in Judges chapter 17. Now, the judges have all passed, and the people are now left to themselves. We've seen through various statements by the author of Judges that the people now are doing what is right in their own eyes. That is, they have become a law unto themselves. It's autonomous. They are autonomous. Now, the author tells us that the problems within this narrative are a subset of the fact that Israel is without a king. Now, a faithful king like Jehoshaphat or perhaps even Josiah would not have stood for such practices as we find here in Judges 17, and certainly not what we're going to see in Judges chapter 18. And that's because a good king would lead and guide his people in faithfulness after the Lord. A king would protect and defend them, even against themselves and their poor decisions. A good king would lead in wisdom and righteousness and faithfulness. But there is no such person in Israel at the time. Now, kingship was just one aspect of the threefold office which was entrusted to Adam in the garden. It's a threefold office placed and given upon mankind. Adam was to be a king in the garden. He was also to be a prophet, not just one who would rule and protect, but a prophet who would speak the word of the Lord, who would interpret the reality in light of God's revelation rather than his own wisdom. But he would submit unto the Lord in everything. And more closely related now to our immediate text, Adam was also to become a priest. He was to function as a priest. That's what's going on in our passage where we see yet another priest. That priesthood is not happening in isolation. But there's much to say about it in the law of Moses, but even more abstractly than that, it's a part of humanity's calling to function as priests in this world. Well, this evening, I want to engage in somewhat of an HR exercise, and some of you in the business world know what HR means, not heart rate, it means human resources. So I know you're all very excited here, but we're going to perform the function of a human resources manager looking to fill a position. What position is that? It's the position of greater priest. So to do that, we need to come up with a job description. Secondly, we need to fill the position, see if we can. And then thirdly, locate the best candidate. So first, let's look at the job description of greater priest. Now, priests were an important part of the Old Testament economy. They occur throughout the Bible. They're everywhere. And they interceded between God and man. They performed a very significant and important function. But that's the general function, that they intercede. They're kind of liaisons between God and man. But they performed that function in specific ways. First, they led worship. And one primary function of the priesthood was to intercede through worshiping, especially by offering sacrifices. It was a way in which, by provision of God, they would offer atonement for the sins of the people. And people could also come and offer sacrifice for their own personal sins. And the priest would accept those sacrifices as a sign of the mediation between God and man. It's one way that the priesthood functioned as a mediator and an intercessor between God and man. They led worship. They also did and performed divination. You remember the Urim and Thummim. Those were those two artifacts of ancient Israel that they would use in order to discern the will of the Lord. They would engage in the Urim and Thummim to figure out what the Lord wanted in a particular situation, or how to decide between one option or another, or in some cases, even to find one who was a criminal or an unfaithful person in the entire nation. They would use the Urim and Thummim to locate that person, because God would guide those objects. And it was a proper way for the priests of Israel to figure out what God's will was for a given scenario. They led worship. They performed divination. They also engaged in general instruction. They were teachers. They would teach about holiness. Leviticus 10:10, Ezekiel 2 and Ezekiel 44 speaks about them teaching and instructing the people in the ways of holiness. How to behave, what they were to do, what they were to refrain from. It was their job to instruct. They would also instruct in all matters of the law, not just the specific holiness code, but in all matters of the law. They were teachers and preachers who would take the word of the Lord and give the sense, to give its meaning. The priests were the ones who would do this. They led worship. They discerned God's will. They instructed. There's a fourth aspect. I'm sure there are many other aspects, but there's one fourth main aspect of the priesthood we might not always recognize, and that's the function of being a guardian of God's presence. Now, in 1 Samuel 7:1, the priest Eleazar was consecrated as a priest in order to take charge and guard the Ark of the Covenant. That's one aspect in which we see a priest guarding the presence of the Lord. For the Ark was understood to be the place where the Lord was most particularly present. It was the place where his identity was strictly tied. And there would be a priest who would guard that location, especially in 1 Samuel 7, as they were always under threat of being taken over, in the ark itself having been stolen at one point in time. But priests in general would guard. Priests would guard the presence of the Lord. Think about Adam, our first father. He was charged to guard and keep the garden, remember? And what happened after Adam fell into sin, he and his wife? After Adam transgressed the law, he and his wife were exiled from the garden. And do you remember what happened after they were kicked out? There were cherubim that took the role that Adam had failed to do. These angels who would guard the entrance of the garden with flaming swords so that no unrighteous or unholy thing would enter into that holy land. Because Adam and Eve had fallen and now they were sinners, they could no longer be present in the garden. And it was the job of the priest to guard. And being no priest anymore in the garden, it became the job of those cherubim to guard the presence of the Lord. They took up the function that Adam failed to perform. This just shows how strange it is now for us in Judges 17 to find a priest engaging in activities in the household of Micah. It's utterly strange, because what happens is that Micah is performing and engaging. He's functioning as an intercessor between God and man, but they almost do nothing according to God's design. In fact, he's not even guarding the right place. Now, granted, the Lord is omnipotent. However, his presence was also specially identified with places like the tabernacle, the temple, and in our chapter, right worship would have been performed in Shiloh. Shiloh, which was the authorized place of worship, but this young Levite, this man named Jonathan, we come to find out, is a man without a real home, guarding a place where the Lord is not especially present. I used to be the head of security for a wealthy man, and it would have been entirely foolish for me to take one of my security guards and put him out in the woods. I mean, why would I put him out there to guard the woods? You put him in the house. You put him in the place that needs to be protected. And the place that's most holy and most closely identified with the Lord is not Micah's house. It's Shiloh. But yet, Micah and this young man, this young Levite, guard the place that is not identified with the Lord. That is the general job description. If we're looking for a greater priest, That's the kind of thing that that priest needs to do. But let's look more closely now at Jonathan the Levite as we attempt to fill this position of greater priest. Now, Micah thinks that he has secured his own welfare and security, but he could not be further from the truth. And that will become evident as we continue to read and study Judges, especially in chapter 18 when the tribe of Dan comes to Micah's house and threatens him, eventually steals his priest away. But in his mind at this moment, this man Micah thinks it's his lucky day because a young man comes upon his house. Now, as I mentioned, we find out later in the book that this Levite's name is Jonathan. Chapter 18, verse 30 says that. Jonathan means the Lord has given. The Lord has given. And Micah, remember, this is not the prophet Micah, but a different Micah, but the name Micah means who is like the Lord, who is like Yahweh. Both of these names, especially the way that they're used by these people, are rather ironic. The Lord has given this man, Micah, who is like the Lord, but yet Micah has a bunch of household gods throughout his little household shrine. There's a bit of irony even in the names of these characters. And it's certainly an irony in what they will perform. A tragedy, really. Jonathan the Levite is sojourning the land looking for a place to live. He's just wandering about. Now, this is somewhat strange because verse 7 says that he was of the family of Judah. Now, he may have been from a mixed tribal marriage. He might have been a Levite on one side and a Judahite on the other. But it's more likely that he's a Levite who was living among Judah, among the tribe and in the territory of Judah. The Levites, remember, did not receive an inheritance of land like the other tribes, for the Lord was supposed to be their inheritance. Instead, they were allotted 48 cities within the territories of the other tribes. Ironically, or unusually, Bethlehem, where this man was from, was not one of those cities. And so apparently some Levites had left those places and gone to live elsewhere. So they were cast about already, but now we find Jonathan the Levite roaming the countryside trying to find somewhere to live. In other words, this young man does not have very deep roots. And he doesn't find any sort of identity with the place where he was from. He's sojourning the countryside to find a place to settle. And he stumbles upon the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. Now, as I was studying this passage and trying to understand all that's going through the minds of these people, trying to understand things from their vantage point, I couldn't help but make the connection that Micah and Jonathan are proponents of the doctrine of that famous theologian, George Jefferson. For they're moving on up, both of them, are moving on up in the world, seeking a place where they can advance their position. Jonathan's moving on up to the east side of Ephraim, literally, to a deluxe shrine in the hills. But Jonathan is going to receive a clothing allowance, a salary of 10 shekels of silver a year. He's going to get a place to live. He just stumbles into the hill country here. Micah says, "Where are you from?" He says, "Oh, I'm from Bethlehem. I'm a Levite." And he says, wait. For real? You're a Levite? I got a household shrine, I'll tell you. And I'd love to have a Levite serving in my shrine. Why don't you stay? I'll tell you what I can do for you. I'll give you some new clothes, clothing allowance. I'll give you the salary, give you a place to live. You can run my shrine. What's Jonathan say? Yeah, awesome. I've been wandering the countryside looking for a place to live, and I stumbled on this sweet job. I'm going to take it. But he's just looking to move on up. He doesn't care particularly about Micah, even though over time he becomes as a son to him. Because in chapter 18, which we'll see next time, when the Danites arrive, he jumps on that opportunity. They say, hey, why don't you leave this guy and come be a priest of an entire tribe, not just his little house? And he says, sure, I'll do that too. He's not seeking to serve the Lord in righteousness. He's just looking out for number one and trying to move on up the ladder, whatever that may be and wherever the opportunities may fall. Micah is moving on up too. He upgrades his household priest from his own son, whom he ordained in his house, now to a Levite. Now, to paraphrase yet another piece of pop culture, this time a man named Ulysses Everett McGill in O Brother, Where Art Thou, he believes his household shrine is now bona fide. Both of these men think that they have struck it big. A new job, a legitimate priest. He thinks a legitimate priest. But this is no legitimate priesthood. This is no legitimate worship in this house. This is a highly irregular priestly appointment in many different ways. The author, for instance, looks at this event in light of Deuteronomy 18, verses 6 through 9. And so as the author of Judges is describing this activity and how it unfolds, it's almost a joke. It's supposed to be funny how ridiculous this is. Because point by point, they're doing things the wrong way. It's like a comedy. The scholar Dan Block lists several failures of this priesthood. He notes that Jonathan's intended destination was not the central shrine. It's not as if he was on a pilgrimage to the central shrine of Yahweh, but he's just wandering the countryside to try to find wherever he might land. Not only that, but this man does not join the other Levites. He's on his own. He really does not serve in the name of Yahweh, but rather he's serving, for all intents and purposes, in the name of Micah. Furthermore, he does not serve at the place of Yahweh's choosing. He just serves at this guy's house. And finally, he does not receive the prescribed honorarium that is mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, but he receives garments, a salary, and a living through negotiation on the open market. Not according to God's appointment, but according to his personal agreement with Micah. Now, we can add to that fact that Jonathan also is probably unqualified in other ways. For the text describes him as a young man. And often when Hebrew uses that word, young man, it's referring maybe not to somebody in their adolescence, but close to it, I would say. Closer to that than closer to fully grown and out on your own. Under Moses, you may remember, priestly service was to begin at the age of 30. And so, once again, Jonathan, here not being a qualified candidate for right worship and for a right priesthood in Israel. But the fact that not everything lines up does not seem to matter to Micah, because in his mind, he has simply found an upgrade. Now, last year, I don't mean to make light of this, but I think it illustrates the point well. Last year, the Chicago Cubs hired a new coach, and actually just a few months ago. And with all things considered, the previous coach did a good job with what he was given. But just a few months ago, after hearing about the availability of a very highly respected coach with a winning track record and the ability to lead young players, they decided to upgrade their manager. They cut the guy's contract. They fired the previous guy, not because he did a bad job, but because they found an upgrade. And now, having learned about this Levite, Micah fires his own son from being the priest in his house, not necessarily because he was dissatisfied with his son's false worship, but rather because he thinks he's making a step up in the world by finding a Levite now to perform this function rather than his own son, who would have been from Ephraim. You see, Micah thinks he has found the greater priest, and therefore he thinks that the Lord is going to have favor on him now, because he is going to offer better worship because he has a greater priest. But Micah is far from the truth. He is sorely mistaken. Micah is more thinking along the lines of a group of people called the Donatists. The Donatists were this historical group back in the 4th and 5th centuries after Christ. They performed, they taught a system of belief that, among other things, linked the effectiveness of the priesthood and the ministerial office to the person of the minister itself. So for the priesthood, in their mind, or for the minister to have an effective ministry, it depended on him personally. Not upon the office in general or upon God's provision, but upon the qualities, characteristics, and perhaps even the faithfulness and abilities of that individual. And this led to a great crisis in the history of the church, because the persecution came upon the Christian church. And at that time, many priests apostatized. They left the faith. But then there were people that were looking at those priests who had left, who renounced the faith because they didn't want to be persecuted. And they said, wait, that guy baptized me. Is my baptism invalidated? Is my baptism now no good because this man turned out not to be a true believer? That's the question of the Donatists. And the Donatists would say, yeah, you need to be baptized again because the power and efficacy of the baptism is tied to the person, not to the mode or the method or not to the teaching and not to the appointment of the Lord. It's tied to the guy. That's a horrible way to think. Because the power and efficacy of the signs of the Lord, the power of his ministry, is not in the individual person who bears office. It's in the Lord and his appointment. It's by his Spirit to work in and through that office to perform these functions. But you see, Micah has tied the power of the priesthood to a guy, not to the Lord's blessing. And he thinks since Jonathan is a blood Levite, then his priesthood must work, like he has some sort of powers that he can use in Micah's household. Well, I'll tell you what, Jonathan has no powers apart from the Lord's favor. And if he's going to offer this worship in Micah's household, then Micah is in for it because he's not going to receive the favor that he thinks. Micah has tied the effectiveness of the priesthood directly to the person. But he doesn't have a bona fide priest. Rather, he has a false priesthood in his own house. Things are spinning further and further out of control. I say it almost every week, but it's worth saying that the book of Judges continues upon a theme or a trajectory of a downward spiral. And it's going faster and faster and further down. Eventually, it's going to hit rock bottom. It hits rock bottom at the end of Judges, once again, where it says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But even beyond that, the nation continues in sin for hundreds of years through many, many, many kings, even through a national split and a civil war. The nation is inevitably headed towards exile because they're becoming more and more faithless. Now, it's going to get better for a time under David. They still experience many blessings under Solomon. But overall, the history of the nation of Israel, it's sad, but it becomes a history of faithlessness, leading unto eventual exile. An exile like Adam and Eve being exiled from the Holy Garden. The nation of Israel must be exiled from their land because they themselves are sinners and faithless and cannot remain in the promised land. This is terribly chaotic. This little vignette in the household of Micah foreshadows the total corruption of the priesthood, which is to come later. And Micah and Jonathan are like a little diorama that models the past, present, and even the future failures of the nation. Because this priesthood has become dysfunctional. The wrong person is interceding in the wrong way, in the wrong place. This really is the failure of pragmatic worship. If we just go about doing whatever we think is a good idea, whatever we think works, it will eventually devolve unto this type of worship. We always need to worship faithfully according to the Lord's appointment, not according to our own minds. We don't just take a poll and think whether or not we ought to have sermons on Sunday. The Lord wants his word proclaimed. And we must obey him that way, but Micah and Jonathan are serving pragmatically and in their own self-interest. To Jonathan, he's found a patron and a place to live. For Micah, he's found a greater priest. But neither is correct. Because Jesus Christ is the only great priest. He is the greater priest. He is the best and indeed the only candidate for this position. And to understand the priesthood of Jesus Christ, we must look unto Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. That's why we read that extended portion from Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek met Abraham after Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings. And Melchizedek blessed him. And then Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything unto Melchizedek. You can read about this in Genesis 14. It's an important part of the covenant history. Well, Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness, or maybe something like My King is Righteous. But he's a special figure. He stands as this unparalleled figure in covenant history. He's very mysterious. We don't always understand what the point of Melchizedek is, especially in Genesis 14. Until now, we have the interpretation from the author of Hebrews. And he links it to Psalm 110, which we read in our responsive reading. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, that is speaking to Christ the Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, after the order of the King of Righteousness. The author of Hebrews develops that theme as he shows for us our greater priest, one who comes from a different order, from the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being a man without father, without mother, without genealogy. I remember in college, some people were talking about Hebrews 7. Everyone's trying to figure out, you know, who Melchizedek was. Is he some sort of alien from outer space? He doesn't have parents. He doesn't have kids. Maybe he's some sort of weird genetically engineered clone who was grown in a laboratory. He doesn't have any relatives. The point of saying that he has no genealogy, no father and mother, is to show that his priesthood does not depend upon his heritage, and also that his priesthood has no end. His priesthood is of a different order, not the Levitical order, the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus, too, now becoming our greater priest, he's not of the order of Levi, but rather he comes from the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood transcends the Levitical priesthood. For he offers a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his people. He is both high priest and perfect sacrifice in himself. He doesn't need to go in regularly at the appointed times like the Levites to offer a sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of his people, but he does it once for all. Because he's of a different order, and because he offers a perfect sacrifice once for all, and through his blood we've been brought near to God. For Jesus Christ serves the Lord in true faithfulness, according to the appointment of the Father, and he does not deviate at any point, but rather he serves faithfully. He serves truly and he serves unto the end forever. For the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes on behalf of his people even now. And as we come even this evening to worship the Lord, his blood pleads our case. The Savior stands before the Lord and we are accepted. We are accepted in his sight because of what Jesus Christ has done and because of his continued ministry on our behalf. Jesus is not just guarding a place that he thinks is fun to guard, but rather he has become the guardian and the minister of the most holy place, and he has brought us there, not to some guy's house in the hill country, but to the Holy of Holies, the place most closely identified with the presence of the Lord. It's where it's most concentrated, the holiest place. For when he died on the cross, that veil which separated us from that Holy of Holies was rent in two, signifying that now we have access through the blood of Christ to come unto the Lord. This, brothers and sisters, is the best candidate for this position. In fact, he's the only candidate for the position of greater priest. He's the only one who can fill it. Because he's our high priest of a different order, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen.